All right, if you guys got a Bible with you, if you'll open to Psalm chapter 6, we're going to continue marching through the Psalms here, looking at these different poems out of the Hebrew literature, out of the book of poetry, one of the wisdom books, where we find where we find wisdom. Psalm chapter 6 is a penitential psalm. It's one of the first of seven penitential psalms. The other ones are Psalm 32, Psalm 38, Psalm 51, 102, 130, 143. There'll be a test on that later. This is the very first of those type of songs. When we say a penitential song, obviously you can put that together. What that means, it's a psalm of repentance, a song, a poem where David is repenting or crying out to God for his mercy. The author obviously is going to be David. We'll see that. It's written to the chief musician. It's clearly a song to be sung even by a congregation of people. Even though there's a very personal sense to this psalm, as we'll get into it, it's obviously written so that other people can sing along with it, because it's given with musical notations to it. An arrangement is provided there. Now, the medieval church would actually use as liturgy, either sing or quote the penitential psalms from Ash Wednesday on up to Easter as a regular part of their liturgy. That was something that they did at that time. But this particular psalm that we're going to look at provides us some really good insight about seeking God even when we know we're wrong, even though we're in a situation where we are feeling the sting of being somewhat separated from him, either by choices that we've made or situations that have arisen where God is getting our attention. That's what the nature of this psalm is. God has gotten David's attention, and this is David's response in the midst of it. So if you're there in Psalm chapter 6, we'll start. I want to read the first three verses of it. We won't read that introduction part, but we'll start with, "O Lord." And he says, "O Lord, don't rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I'm weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled," or literally my inner parts, my bones. "My soul is also greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long will this go on, O Lord?" All right, we don't know the occasion. We don't know exactly what the circumstances are that are surrounding this psalm for David. We know David got in trouble several times in his life, and as a king, he made several missteps where the Lord had to get his attention. We don't know if it was one of those or if there was one other incident in his life that we weren't privy to in the biblical record. But something happened to David, something that seems to be almost a life-threatening condition or situation here. It could be a sickness. It could be a war wound. Remember, David was a military man, was always in the thick of battles. It could have been something that happened there. It could have been any number of situations that were loud enough to get David's attention, to cause him to seek God for a solution here. C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, The Problem of Pain, "God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." And, you know, that's one of the things that we do know about our interaction with God. Sometimes the circumstances that we face in life, sometimes some of the difficulties that we go through are there because God is getting our attention. And we know that in David's case here, he says there well, I'll get to that in a minute. But verse 4, we get verse 3, when he's talking about his soul is greatly troubled, we get a sense from David here that this is something that is a conviction on his heart, something that is wrong there. You know, God does that at times. He'll get our attention through these kinds of things. Hebrews 12 clearly tells us that God will correct his children. It says there in chapter 12, verse 6, "As the whom the Lord loves, he corrects." If we belong to him, if we were his children, he will correct us. That's part of it. And the word there is chasten. The idea is correcting in such a way that there's a sting to it at times. So difficulties and painful situations can be God trying to get a hold of us. It can be a situation where God's getting our attention, trying to correct our course, trying to address maybe choices that we've made or things that we're doing. But we have to qualify that and remind ourselves that it's not always that way. Just because we're going through difficult situations, just because we're feeling the sting of something, doesn't automatically mean that it's something that God's doing as a correction on us. Because that, you know, sometimes people will almost fall into a superstitious kind of an attitude about that. And I don't know if you've noticed that before, but things will go along and problems will happen in life. And there's almost this automatic response of, uh-oh, what did I do? What did I do wrong? Oh, did I say something wrong? Was there a negative confession somewhere? Have I opened the door? Is the devil getting in? All of these kinds of things that really comes across almost, and don't freak out on me, but almost more pagan than Christian, because there's this superstitious sense to it that, well, I got to watch my step here. I got to do these things. Otherwise, the hammer comes down on me. And that is not how we want to interpret what's being said in this psalm. We don't want to take that away from this, because I really don't believe that's what God's trying to engender in our hearts. He's not trying to get us superstitious or scared, but he is trying to alert us that as a father, as a loving parent, there are times that he's correcting us and he's working in the circumstances to do that. And so how do we know? I mean, you know, that's the difficult thing. I mean, how are we supposed to ever know what it is? How do we know when God's doing something like that? Or when it's just the situation of a broken world? One thing that I look back to is my experience with Robbie. I mean, Robbie and I raised 4 kids. And you know, in our household, and everybody's going to have a different opinion on this, so I'm not trying to, so please don't hear what I'm saying here and say, oh, Rob's telling us we got to do this or that. This is the way we did things in our household. But in our household, we believed in corporal punishment. That means we believed in spanking. We set clear boundaries, and we reinforced those boundaries with, you know, spankings when they were necessary. And, you know, we didn't use our hands. That was one of the rules in our household. You never strike with your hand or anything like that. So we had like a little wooden spoon, or there was this little, you know, the piece of wood, something that would really do absolutely no damage whatsoever, but it was more of a mental, you know, it's psychological warfare. When you're surrounded by 4 kids, I mean, you got to do whatever you're going to do, because their goal is to take over the house. So we had to set up the boundaries and do what was necessary in order to preserve our own lives in this thing. So, you know, we reinforce this. But one of the things that we never did, I mean, and you could talk to my kids, and happily they're not here anymore, so there's no way that you're going to get to them that easily. But I guarantee you they would back this up, is that our kids never experienced us just walking up to them just out of the blue and whap, you know, with something, and them going, what was that for? And us being, you know, closed-lipped about it and waiting for them to figure it out. We would never do that. We wouldn't do that to our own children. No, we sat down with them very carefully. I mean, if there was going to be a situation with a spanking, we sat down with them, we explained to them what the infraction was, what was going to happen, why it was going to happen. We would dole out the punishment, and it was a hoot, actually, because, you know, you got 4 kids like that, and if all 4 of them were in trouble, that was the funnest, because, you know, you start with the oldest, and by the time you got to the youngest, little Janelle, she was such a basket case. All you had to do is, like, touch her like that, and she's just on the floor, just in a heap. But we would explain to them what's going on, why this is happening, why we're doing this. And when it was done, we would reinforce, now we did this because we love you. We're not mad at you. We don't hate you. There was lots of hugs. There was holding and stuff like that. Now, I figure that myself, as a fallen, broken son of Adam, if I can grope my way through dispensing correction in a somewhat loving way, in a way that at least seems to represent love, then God, who is love, is certainly going to be able to correct his children in a way that is at least consistent with that concept. So how do we know? How do we know if something's going on in our lives that's corrective by God, or just part of being in the broken world? Well, I believe we're going to know. We will know. If something is happening, we will know and connect it to something immediately. David did there in verse 3. He says, my soul is troubled. In other words, I'm convicted about this. I know that something's wrong here. We're going to know what it is. We're not going to have to run around going, oh man, did I mess up? Is God mad at me? Is this, you know, we had to cancel one of the baptisms one time last summer, and, you know, and I think it was tongue in cheek, but somebody came up, you know, because the winds are blowing, there's water spouts and lightning everywhere. And somebody says, is this a sign? And I said, no, I think it's a low pressure system that moved in. the thing is, you know, we don't want to just get into a habit of trying to interpret everything that happens from the perspective of God, you know, playing with us like a kid with a magnifying glass on an anthill. It's not like that. He will alert us. He'll let us know. He loves us. He cares about us. The thing that we have to realize is that even as we look at Hebrews 12, everything about this, God does correct us. God does chasten us. This kind of thing will happen, but it's because we're his children. It's because he loves us. We'll never find anywhere in the scriptures that indicates that God is going to punish us. God will not punish us. Think about that. As a parent raising my children, this was not punitive what I was doing. It was corrective. I wasn't just trying to make my children suffer because, oh, I was tempted, sure. But I mean, I wasn't just going to make them suffer because, you know, it was about time they got theirs. It wasn't that at all. It was corrective. I wanted to correct their path. My goal was to lead them towards an understanding of what it was to be a responsible adult in a society in which they were placed. And God's purpose is to bring out of our character. It is to develop in our character. There's things that are like his character. It's never punitive. It's not a punishment. It's corrective. God is correcting. And that's what was clearly happening in this situation here for David. God was correcting him and leading him towards a greater purpose. So, you know, the sense of conviction was there. Now, we don't know, you know, David doesn't spell it out for us specifically what was going on or what happened. And I suppose, especially since this was written in such a way that everybody's going to be able to sing along with it, it was kept nonspecific so that it could be like an all-purpose psalm. You know, and he knew in this situation the trouble was the result of his words or his choices or his actions, whatever it was. So that's how we're going to know what's going on. So the main thing to get from that is don't sweat it. Correction will be there. God loves us. He's our parent. We're his children. He will correct us. But we don't want to fall into that superstitious kind of mentality, that attitude that's constantly running around, looking at everything as a sign of something or another. You know, we went through that for years under that concept of like negative confession and all of that. You know, every little thing that happened in your life, you begin this arduous task of trying to trace it back to some misword you said, you know, some misstep along the way. Oh, I've opened the door to the devil. You're never going to be able to back that up from a scriptural perspective. That we belong to Christ. We belong to God. The devil's not jumping in and out of us. We can relax on that. That's not something that we want to fall into because, as I said before, that all of a sudden takes us into a very impersonal sense of religion because we're performing. That'll lead us right back in to a performance-oriented religion because it's about what I'm doing. If I'm doing it right, then I get the goodies. If I'm doing it wrong, oh, I'm going to get it, you know, beat up or something like that. And we're never quite sure where we are in that whole thing. This is about relationship. And in relationship, God will let us know because he cares about us. He loves us. It's his purpose to develop a good character in us. Now, David asks God not to rebuke him, that is to correct him out of anger or his displeasure. You know, in other words, he wants to get right with God before this turns into something else. It's not even that David is actually saying that this is God's displeasure or his anger. He's saying he doesn't want that to be. In other words, when this is all tallied up, when the balance is settled, the accounts are settled, I don't want to be allied with those things that are going to be coming into judgment. I don't want to be allied with those sins. I don't want to fall into that snare. And of course, this is David speaking too from a limited understanding about God before Christ. And we've got a much clearer picture on that because of Christ. But even in that limited understanding, David knows that this is corrective. This is not punitive. And so he asks God to heal him. And he asks that age-old question, how long? How long is this going to be, God? How long do I have to go through this? Anybody ever pose that question to God? How long do I have to go through this? Everybody, Mike's back there just waving his hands around and stuff. You know, and that's a normal thing. I mean, we as human beings, we do that. We there's a tendency there in that, and it's a very human thing. This is something we're all prone to, but we have this mistaken notion that if we can at least know how long this is going to be or what this is going to entail, that we can control it to some degree or another. Well, if I know that it's going to be X amount of days and I can at least, you know, make a few preparations here and do this or that or the other. And the whole idea is us thinking about all the different provisions that we can make to get through this thing. If we just knew how long, if we just had this bit of information. And see, the quest is not for information. And God is very stingy, really, when it comes to information. He is not somebody who just doles it out in big quantities. He plays his cards close to his chest. And I believe the reason behind that is that he doesn't want us to develop a trust in our ingenuity or our ability to gain a certain amount of knowledge about the situation. He wants us to trust him when we don't understand anything that's going on. See, part of my problem, this gets me off the subject a little bit, but part of my problem with the faith movement as it was, when I was involved in that, was that we had this tendency to dictate to God what it was that we wanted him to do. And we used terminology like, I claim this, I claim this, or I claim that. And we were basically telling God, this is how I want all of the circumstances to work out. And if you'll do that for me, then that's proof that I've trusted you. But all through the Bible, we get a completely different picture. What we get is a lot of people through 66 books running around in circles, pulling their hair out most of the time, going, where is God in this whole situation? Boy, I've just got to trust him, even though I can't see him. And that is defined as faith. That's the concept of believing that he's in control, believing that he loves us, even when heaven seems silent, even when we don't know how long this is going to last. How long do I have to go through this? Trusting and believing, you are in control. You do love me. Heaven seems silent to me, but I will trust you. I'll believe you. And in the end result, God brings us through over and over and over again. I mean, the stories are multitudinous of believers all through the ages who've put their hope and trust in God, regardless of what the circumstances looked like around them. Without defining for God what the answer was going to be and without trying to control the situation by achieving a certain amount of knowledge. But it's a human thing, and we do it, and God knows that, and that's one of the ways that he works with us. This is why sometimes we go through the things that we go through, because he's working something out in him. And we look at this, too, and we realize that, okay, David's in this situation, and it's a corrective situation, and his soul is troubled by it, and he's in anguish, and there's torment in this, and yet it's achieving a certain purpose in David's life already, because he's looking to God. I mean, it's drawn him straight to God, and he's calling out to him for his help and his aid. He's looking to God for deliverance. And so here's the other thing that we've got to be careful of. We find ourselves in a situation, and maybe we are convicted right away. We look at it and think, oh, you know what? I know why this is happening. Okay, God, I get it. I see what you're doing. I repent. I'm sorry. That's not the way I want to go. But then we don't want to fall into the snare of just saying, well, I'm getting what I, you know, that's my fault. I did this. Whoops. And go on as though, well, that's it. You know, I'm going to get hammered here by God because I was a bad boy for a little while. But that's not what David's doing. You notice in this, what is he doing? He's crying out to God for his help, for his deliverance, to rescue him from this. So even if we're in a situation where we look at it and we're convicted right away and we say, oh, you know what? God's getting my attention on this. We don't want to just shrug and think that we go on our own after that. No. The thing we do then is ask God for help. David's asking for deliverance. Deliver me from this, God. How long do I got to wait here? I don't want to wait long. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with asking God. Now, there's no guarantees that he's going to get us out of a jam that we've gotten ourselves into. We've made bad choices, and sometimes, you know, sometimes the things that we suffer are just the natural result of bad choices that we make. You know, we go through things, we, you know, end up, you can put that together. Any number of things can happen, and God isn't always necessarily just going to get us out of it. But at the same time, it doesn't negate the appropriateness of asking God to deliver us from it. I mean, it's not going to hurt anything, and it certainly is going to draw us closer to him as we're seeking his mercy and his help in these situations. Okay, so he goes on here, verses 4 to 5. He gives a basis for his plea. He says, "Return, O Lord, deliver me. O save me for your mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave who will give you thanks?" Okay, David asks God here to return. So that's indicating that God, you know, that he felt distant from God, that he's, you know, to ask for that return is basically indicating there that he feels like he wasn't as close to God as he had been. And that in and of itself is often what God's using to get our attention. I've had many times in my life where, you know, the affairs of life, the daily grind, the different things that go on can cause me to kind of narrow into this tunnel vision about the issues at hand or the things that I'm facing. And over the course of time, I suddenly realized that I'm on my own in this. I haven't included God in this. I'm not facing this as a child of God. I'm facing this on my own. I'm struggling on my own. And those are things that God allows. There's that sense of emptiness, that sense of longing that's there that will alert us to things in our lives. And so, you know, that desire for God will indicate to us that there's something going on. And, you know, it raises a question in our minds, you know, does God really leave us? I mean, is when David's saying, return, O God, has God left him behind? Like if we're not towing the line or something, does God disappear? Does he bail out if we're not right there? The thing is, you know, you take the whole of Scripture together as a record of this, you know, as a revelation, as a singular revelation, even though it's filled with all these different components. And the picture we get is never that God leaves us, never. In fact, Jesus, you know, assured us, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. Paul tells us that where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. God's presence is there. In Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2, there's a passage there that it says that God is rebuking the nation of Israel, and he says, it's your sins that have separated you from me. But there's a second part of that, and we latch onto that first part. It's your sins that have separated, and we think, okay, well, I got sins, and they've separated. But the second part of that is that he says they've hidden me from you. And there's a clear sense in that. It's not that God has gone anywhere. It's that we've allowed some things to pile up in front of us, and suddenly we can't see the one who was right there beside us all along. So the idea is to remove those obstacles. I want to be near you. I don't want these things in between us here. Now, God hasn't left. He's never going to leave us. He's never going to forsake us. But it's our focus. And as human beings, that's just the way it is. We're like my kids when they were little. I mean, I'd bring those kids. I love having my kids up on my lap when, you know, they're toddlers and they're rolling around at your feet and stuff, and they're running by, and you grab one of them and you hold them up there like that, and they'll snuggle for a minute, but then they're watching this and watching that and going all over the place. And we're like that with God. God wants us desperately, but we still got that toddler phase we go through that our attention is easily distracted onto other things. So sometimes he'll use these things to get our focus resharpened. Return to me, to God, is what David says. And then he makes his plea on the basis of God's mercy. And that's so important. He doesn't do it on his own merits. He's not saying, now remember, God, I've been a pretty decent king. I've been following you. I'm a good musician. I'm really a rock star to a lot of people. And I think you should forgive me because I can bring a lot to your kingdom. I got a great ministry going on here, God, and it's important for you to have me, you know, on your team. He doesn't do any of that. No, he leaves out anything like that. He just bases it solely on God's mercy. This is your character, God. I'm trusting in your character. You know, it's a bad premise to go to God for help. We talk about foxhole faith sometimes. You know, the idea that people get into a jam and all of a sudden they start making promises to God. Oh, God, if you get me out of this, if I get out of this jam, I promise I'll do this, I'll do that, I'll provide that, I'll quit doing this, and all these different things. And the reason that's a bad idea is, for one thing, it's based on the assumption that there's something we have that God needs. And, you know, most of anything that we're going to, again, you go back to the analogy of a little kid, you know, your kid draws you a picture and hands it to you and you put it up on the fridge because he's your child and it's wonderful, but it's a lousy painting. It's terrible. A horrible composition. The use of colors is elementary at best, you know, but we love it and stuff. It's not like I needed that piece of art to complement everything in my house. There's nothing that we're going to bring to God that's going to finally complete him. It's not like that. We're not going to be in a good position to bargain with God, to tell him all the different things we're going to do. But the other side of that is that we're really bad at keeping promises as human beings. And it's usually the result of, you know, it's usually the end result that we make all kinds of promises. You look at, you know, New Year's resolutions. How many people have made a New Year's resolution and not followed through with it? Come on. I mean, that's where human beings are. Yeah, we quit making them, exactly, because we're not good at that. We don't do that well. And we start making these resolutions, and we make those resolutions the basis for God's mercy on us, the basis for why we're we're in a good relationship with God, and then all of a sudden, once again, we're right back into that performance-based sense of religion. We don't want to use those kind of things. Let's strip all of that away. When we go to God, when we're crying out to Him, we don't want to try to bargain with Him. We don't want to try to maneuver or manipulate Him some way, because He's quite beyond all of that. All we want to do is appeal to Him on the basis of His character, His good character. He is merciful. He's loving. There's nothing that's going to separate us from Him when we come to Him. And He said that anyone who comes to me, I will in no way turn aside. I would never do that. A smoking ember, He will not snuff out. A bruised reed, He won't break. Anyone who comes to Him is going to be received by Him on the basis of His good character, that He's strong and that He's loving. And so that's what David focuses on that. And, you know, knowing that God loves us and that He never changes, that's a much better foundation to have as the basis of our identity than our ability to do something for Him. Now, verse 5, when he talks about, you know, when he says that death, there's no remembrance of you, the grave, who give thanks. There's a couple different views on what he's saying there. And I'll just give you both of them. You can kind of think about it. In the Old Testament, we've got a very, very limited view of an afterlife. Oftentimes we think in terms of heaven and hell as concepts that flow all the way through the Bible. But it's a very limited, you know, you'll find moments in the Old Testament where there's an expression that alludes to an afterlife. But by and large, the majority of the Old Testament speech is centered on this life here and the grave as being the end of these things. You get that sense somewhat from what David is saying here. 2 Timothy 2:10, Paul tells us that Jesus brought the illumination, brought to light the sense of immortality through the gospel. So the gospel brought the enlightenment to that degree of a life beyond this, of a life that never ends. Now, it had developed in the intertestament state, you know, step by step in stages over time, just as a lot of things did. You know, it was a developmental thought. But in David's case here, his concept may be saying, like I said, there's two different ways. One is that David is saying to God, I want to have this resolved because when I'm dead, I'm not going to be able to praise you. I'm not going to be able to testify to who you are. I'm not going to be able to let people know what you've done in my life. So I want this resolved before I'm gone because I want the opportunity. I want the time that's necessary to be able to praise you, to offer this thanksgiving to you. Others think that this is representative of his concern about this sin being so grave that it would so serious that it would separate him from God. And is speaking when it refers to Sheol. Now, it's translated as grave in the New King James. The literal Hebrew is Sheol. Sheol oftentimes is translated as hell, but I would say mistakenly translated as that, because the concept is the grave, is that place where people go after death. And there was no real strong distinction made in the Old Testament. But the other alternative idea is that this is something that David is concerned about, that he doesn't want to be something that would actually separate him from God, because there would be no praise of God in a place that of separation from him. I'm not sure how I would see that. I think either or could fit. So you can pray about that and see how the Lord leads you on that. Verses 6 to 7, he says, I'm weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies. All right, so here he's moving towards the resolution of this whole thing. He's going to contrast the agony that he's presently in with the hope that he has in the last few verses. But this is that Hebrew poetic use of hyperbole here, because he's painting this picture of his grief being so bad, and he's crying so much that he's just flooded his whole room, and his mattress is floating away on this flood of tears that is perfect for me as a cartoonist. I see it, you know, it makes sense. But it's obviously, we talk about literal translation, you know, literal interpretation of the Bible. We always have to factor in the idea of hyperbole and metaphor and different uses of language that way. So, you know, clearly, I mean, that wasn't happening in a literal sense. We understand it in the literary use that it's appearing here. But he pictures his eyes as wasting away. Have you ever cried so much that you just, you know, feel like your eyes are just going to sink into the sockets and, you know, they burn and they're swollen and they're sore from lack of sleep and crying and the grief that's associated with it? And what? Going too far or something or what? Oh, yeah, yeah. Don't start crying. But that's the picture of David. You know, he's trying to communicate as best he can. And so, you know, you realize there's David, somebody that you don't want to put up here on a pedestal somewhere as the superhero of God or something. Here's a very real human being who's suffering exactly like we've suffered in our lives, going through the same kinds of things that we go through. And you realize then that David understood. I mean, David understood, and God has it recorded here in this psalm so that God gets the message across to us that he understands too. In fact, we know from Jesus' experience out in the Garden of Gethsemane or before the grave of Lazarus, we know that he was acquainted with that sort of thing. We know in the garden the grief and the agony of his own heart and soul were expressed with a sense of hemorrhaging where he was sweating blood. It was so intense for him. So, you know, unlike any other religion that I'm aware of, and I'm not, you know, I'm not an absolute expert on these things, but here's this image of God. I mean, here's this image of God is one who comes and shares in our suffering. This is not a God who set himself up on high and threw lightning bolts at us and condemned us and waits for us to try to appease him somehow and manipulates us to play with us. No, this is a God who stepped right into the midst of all of this pain, where our eyes are sinking in and sore from crying, steps into the midst of it to share it with us and to let us know through words like these that are this old, ancient words from another place, to let us know, I know what you're going through. I know what this is like for you. I know everything you're feeling, and I love you. I care about you. You're important to me. I have a plan for you. I have a purpose for you. If you're being corrected, it's because I love you. It's because I want more for you in this life that you have than what you've known so far. I can't think of any other religion that provides that sense of peace and promise, a sense of peace that can come to us even in the midst of troubles and struggles and trials. It's alarming in a lot of ways. It's wonderful to consider it. And so, you know, tired of all of this agony that he's going through, David resolves to view this a certain way. And so we get to verses 8 to 10. And here he says, "Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly." So, you know, how do we interpret the first part of this, these workers of iniquity? Two different views on that. He could be talking about people who were taking advantage of him. He had a lot of enemies, a lot of the nations around him. Maybe in his weakened state, whatever this was, illness or whatever, people who were trying to take advantage of that, maybe besmirch his name, maybe advance on his kingdom. Or it could be that he was under the influence of people who were taking him down the wrong path. He was listening to people that he shouldn't have been listening to, and by following their advice and following their example, it led him into a problem. So he's saying, I'm going to distance myself from them. I'm going to get away from these guys. I don't care where they're going. I'm going to go God's way. Either interpretation of that would make sense, but the most important aspect is that he comes away with this confident resolve, and he says those words twice, "The Lord has heard. The Lord has heard me. Even though I'm distressed, even though these things are going on, I've cried out to him in my moment of trouble, in my time of pain. I called out to him, and he heard me." And that's David's confident resolve, because there's nothing necessarily in the text that's indicating that his circumstances have changed, but that's him just coming to that determination in his heart. I'm believing this thing about God. I believe he's heard me. I know that he's heard what I've said to him. He's acknowledged his sin. He's repented. He's seeking God's mercy. And then he comes back to that belief. The Lord has heard me. And honestly, guys, that's what it's going to come down to. We've got to rest in that resolve. We've got to be in that place in our moments of struggle where we determine the Lord has heard me. And the reason that's important for us to get settled in our minds is because for us as human beings who rely so much on communication, the way we communicate with each other, who look at facial expressions and try to interpret things and look at body language and all the different ways in which we communicate beyond just the spoken word. For us, it's so difficult because it's hard for us to hear God. I mean, it's just hard. It is hard to hear him. And because it's hard to hear him, it's easy for us to assume that he hasn't heard us. That because we're not hearing him that clearly, that he doesn't know what's going on with us. That there's enough of a separation somehow that he's not aware. But this is the thing that the word stresses to us over and over again. And this is the thing that David is resolving in his heart. He hears me. Doesn't matter what I'm hearing. Doesn't matter how clear it is to me. He hears me. He's heard me. He's heard my cry. He's heard my weeping. He's heard my plea for mercy. And I like, too, that he doesn't, you know, he's not saying he heard my very eloquent prayer that I crafted, that I put together that really, you know, impressed him and impressed everybody around me. It wasn't like that at all. No, I love how he keeps it about as elemental and as raw as you could keep it. He heard the voice of my weeping. Our weeping can have a voice sometimes. Paul talked about our prayers that are groanings, that are unable to be understood. That sense that God is that near, is that close, and is that attuned to David, that even his weeping didn't need explanation from God's side. He hears it, he knows, he understands, and he's ready and willing to help. And he says, he receives, not just that he hears, but then his resolve is even deeper, and he says, he received my prayer. He received me. He accepts me. And those are the things that we've got to grab a hold of. We've got to find our identity in. God hears us. So we go through struggles, we're going through difficult times, but God hears us. He hasn't rejected us. And because we can't hear him that clearly doesn't mean a thing. He hears us, every prayer, every sigh, every groan, every tear that falls. He hears it, and not just hears it. It would have been kind of weak if it had just been hearing it. It's not indifferent. He receives us. He receives us in. We're accepted in the beloved. He takes us in, and he is determined to work for our best, to do what's best for us. And so the final conclusion of that is David is then emboldened to say to his enemies, get out of here, beat it. You guys got nothing on me. And of course, we, from our perspective, would be able to understand that we've got one enemy. It's not a human being. We've got an enemy who's working towards our destruction, and we're emboldened, even in the face of difficulty and struggle. Even if we know we've been corrected by God in the situation, we can be strong and confident and tell our enemy, beat it. You know, because the temptation is that he's going to be right there whispering in our ear saying, well, you know, you're going through this because you're a lousy Christian. I mean, I've seen really good Christians and you're not one of them. And you don't do this very well at all. I'm not even sure God likes you or cares about you. And we have got to resolve that we're not going to listen to that voice. He says we're a lousy Christian. We can say, yeah, I know. What of it? I know he's heard me. And I know he receives me. And I'm accepted in the beloved. And see, when James talks about resisting the enemy and he'll flee from you, this is how we resist him. This is the way that we resist him. We don't believe him. And when he tries to tell us that we're no good at this and that God doesn't care, God doesn't love us, we just dismiss that. You know, I don't really have a lot of time for you. You bug me. You're like an annoying fly. And I really don't want you around here anymore. So I'm not going to listen to you. Why don't you just back off and beat it and allow me to have my space with my God who loves me, who's heard me, who's received me, and find our identity in that kind of stuff. That's the lesson that we learn. Do we feel distant from God? Do we feel like we're going through some things and, well, we're not sure if this is punitive or corrective? Well, we can rest assured that if it was corrective, he'd let us know. And so if it's just the brokenness of this world, then we know that God's promise is to lead us through and guide us through and help us and sustain us. If it's corrective, we know that it's corrective because he loves us. And in that correction, we can still appeal to him for mercy. And we know that in our appeal, he hears us, he receives us, and our enemy's got nothing on us in the process. Right on? Father, we just thank you so much for your word. We thank you that our human experience isn't just left up to us to try to interpret or understand, but you provide us these these clues, these keys to being able to understand, unlock the mystery of our own self and how we interact with you and what you desire for us in our lives. And as we look at David's example, I pray that we follow that example and that we lean on you and trust in you for all the things that we need to sustain us and help us, Lord. If we take nothing else away from this tonight, help us remember that you hear us. With every sigh, with every cry, you hear us, Lord. And give us confidence because of that. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Oh, I got a prayer request, but if there are any comments or questions about any of this,